Jacob, for that special number. I want you tonight to take your Bible with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, some weeks ago, I did for several messages, kids you can leave, I did for several messages a series dealing with various aspects of eternal security. In the course of that message, I made a promise that I would deal with some difficult passages, some passages that people struggle with, because the Bible is clear. He which hath begun a good work in you, he which hath begun a good work in me, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is very clear. I am saved by grace. I am kept by his grace as a child of God. No man can pluck me out of the Father's hand. I think we demonstrated over and over again by the character of God. By the way, if you pause with me for a moment, and think about this. We focus on, of course, the doctrine of eternal security is focused on New Testament scripture. But have you ever considered this? The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, God made a covenant with them, an everlasting covenant, in the book of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And essentially God said this, you will be my people, and eventually you're going to receive a great reward. He made the promises, and you can read it all about the promises there. Over the course of Israel's history, however, she was not always faithful to the Lord. How many know that to be the case? And there were times when she was removed from the land, the Assyrian captivity of 722 BC, the first example of that, in fulfillment of what is called the Palestinian covenant, beginning in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, where God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And if you disobey me enough, particularly in the area of idolatry, you will be removed from the land. You will not no longer own it. You'll still own it because it's given to the Jewish people. The land is God's. But you will be removed from possessing the land. That happened in 722 BC with the Assyrian captivity. Then later, the third wave of the Babylonian captivity, 586 BC, removed the people from the land. And then 70 AD, the Roman dispersion, after they rejected Christ, removed them finally from the land. And someone said, Pastor Monty, God is done with the Jewish people. He tried. It's over. No, ma'am. No, sir. God has a glorious future for the ethnic people of Israel who will come to believe in Christ their Savior by faith. And if you don't believe that, you do not believe the prophets. Someone said, well, Pastor Monty, the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. No way, Jose. God is not an Indian giver. He made a firm covenant with Abram, who was the progenitor of the Jewish people. This is why this morning I gave a little speech about loving Israel and loving the Jewish people. Those people are special to God, and one day his program will no longer focus on the church. His program is going to focus on them again and their ultimate restoration. The Apostle Paul took three chapters of the great book of Romans to explain that, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, the children of Israel did some shady things. How many know it? They did some really bad things. How many know that? And yet God still loves them, and God says, I will redeem them as my people. If you want to talk about eternal security, there's an example of the Old Testament. King David would be another example, guilty of adultery and murder. King David, it would be another example. But I don't want to belabor that, because here's where the problem comes in. There are texts of Scripture that are isolated, taken out of their context, or isolated, that can scare Christians into thinking they may lose their salvation. I'm going to deal with, hopefully if I have time, two of those texts tonight. Now, look at your Bible. Now, before you do, you're in Hebrews chapter 10. Be in Hebrews chapter 10 for me so you don't have to page turn in a second when I ask you to do something. How many would be honest tonight? And you ought to be honest tonight. It's just us in church. How many would be honest and say this? Since I got saved, there have been occasions, I'm not asking you how many, since I got saved, there have been occasions when I willfully, in other words, knowingly, I was tempted to do something. I contemplated, I shouldn't do it, I want to do it, it's not right to do it, I still want to do it, it's a sin to do it, I want to do it. You contemplated it, and then you decided to sin knowingly. How many have ever done that? Get your cotton picking hands in the air. You don't fool me one bit. I've been a pastor too long to be fooled by that, okay? Every hand in the room should go up. We have all experienced that. Let me read you a verse, Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Whoa. Now you just admitted, congregation, that you have, since the point of your salvation, sinned willfully on some occasions. You just admitted that. Now, what does that scripture say? It certainly seems to say that if you willfully sin after you've received a knowledge of the truth, that you're going to hell. Does that bother anyone in the room? Listen, boy, you're all quiet now. You're just all quiet. May I explain something? That verse, taken by itself, out of its context, could very easily scare a Christian. By the way, particularly, and this has been my experience as a pastor, particularly Christians that are very sensitive and sincere about their own sin and about their own spiritual condition. That verse could cause someone who is very sincere, who has willfully sinned, has committed a sin, to believe that somehow they have lost their salvation. Listen carefully. If the verse is taken out of its context. Now, in my Sunday school class today, I talked about the difference between perception and reality. And perception is often something that is formed when we don't look at all of the details surrounding a situation. When we, whether purposely or most of the time because of our own training, when we only look at certain things. So we talked about, some people say, Pastor Monty, so-and-so is having a bad time in life. The judging hand of God is upon them. That's a knee-jerk reaction. By the way, we never have a right to judge that. That's a matter of perception. The truth of the matter is you do not know. Now, perception in the Bible is particularly important because it can mean the difference between us having a sense of peace and the love of God and a sense of nervousness that perhaps we've crossed a line, we have sinned willfully, and therefore are going to face fiery indignation. Here's the difference. Perception is an issue when you fail to consider the context of the Bible. Now, I want to make something really clear. I've had a lot of people say this to me, people who are skeptics about religion. They'll say something like, well, Pastor Bonnie, you can make that old Bible say anything you want it to say. May I say that is not true? It is not true. If you hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible, by the way, this morning I mentioned this church's doctrinal position on six-day creationism. Okay, we do not hold to evolution. We don't hold to that. We don't hold to some kind of a theistic evolution where God somehow used the process of evolution. The Bible never hints at that. You say, Pastor, why do you hold firmly to a six literal 24-hour day creation week? Because I am a Bible literalist. I am a Bible literalist. Now, I understand that there are portions of the scripture that are poetry. I understand that. I understand the various literary genres. I understand that. I understand how those work. But all of those things come together and, taken literally, present us with one picture. When I look at the scripture, my first job is to take it for what it says. My second job, pardon me, is to take it within its context. Part of its context is, who was this written to? What is the background of the writing? So, for example, if you were to go back and maybe go up into your attic sometime, and perhaps all of a sudden you discovered an old trunk in the attic that you hadn't looked at in a long time, and you never dug through the trunk, and so you opened it up and started digging through, and way on the bottom you found letters from your great-great-grandfather to your great-great-grandmother. What a treasure that would be. However, in reading those letters, you couldn't hope to understand everything that is in them unless you knew the context of the times in which they were living, unless you understood the issues that they faced. Because they would be conversing back and forth about something that was common knowledge to them at that time, but is no longer common knowledge to us. The same thing is true of Scripture. We need to understand the background of it. We need to understand the audience. To whom is it written? So, for example, the prophets are primarily written to the children of Israel. So I do not conflate their message to be fulfilled in the church. that is illegitimate. It is illegitimate to do that, okay? I need to look at who it's written to. So here are some keys in understanding, because there's a couple dicey passages in the book of Hebrews, but when you understand the context, all of a sudden, it all becomes abundantly clear. These passages are referred to the warning passages in Hebrews. There are probably about six of them. If I have time tonight, I'm just dealing with the two primary ones, if I have time tonight, because the answers to the other ones will fall into line with the two primary ones I'm dealing with tonight. Okay, what is the context of the book of Hebrews? So, the book of Hebrews is called the book of Hebrews. It's been called that since late 1st century, early 2nd century. We have reference of that. The book of Hebrews. To whom was the book of Hebrews written? Hebrews. Who are Hebrews? Jews. Jewish Christians, in this case. The context of the book explains that. But this book is particular. There are several books in the Bible that have a Jewish flavor about them. By the way, your entire New Testament is a Jewish production. Don't forget that. We interpret it in the light of Second Temple Judaism, okay, the history and things that were happening at that period of time. But the book of Hebrews, in particular, is a book written to the Hebrew people. I personally believe, and I don't have time to go into all this and take up the whole message, I personally believe that the Apostle Paul was the human penman. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the author. And so the audience is not identified as a place location. This morning, we were looking at the book of Galatians, and it was identified as the churches of Galatia. Those would be the churches Paul planted on his first missionary journey. It's not identified that way. Apparently, the letter was written to a community of Hebrew people, at least some of whom were committed believers in Christ. We don't know a lot of details. There are some historic details. We know, for example, the book was obviously written before the destruction of the temple, because Paul, I believe Paul to be the author, or penman, pardon me, Paul makes reference to that in the book of Hebrews. But the audience is Jewish. The ancient title of the book indicates this. The entire theme of the book indicates this. Why? Because the penman, Paul, the human penman, he addresses issues that are very specific to the Jewish people. You can read the whole book of Hebrews, and you will not find one Gentile issue mentioned. Not one. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians, and you're going to find all Gentile issues mentioned. Pretty much, I mean, it's just really Gentile problem-oriented book. Not so with the book of Hebrews. It's thematic. It uses the Old Testament prolifically, and it compares Christ and the New Testament dispensation to the Old Testament dispensation of the law. And the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is this: for those Jewish Christians who have come to know Christ as their Savior, but they have a Jewish background, do not be tempted to return back to Judaism. Now, why would they have been tempted? Well, Paul makes it clear in the book of Hebrews that there was heavy persecution. Now, listen carefully. There were, in the New Testament era, there was persecution of Christians in general. This took place initially by Jews, persecuting Jews, because remember, the early church was all converted Jews, persecuting Jews. Later on, the Roman Empire started to persecute all who were Christians, and Christians were used for scapegoats. They were under heavy persecution, but if you were a Jewish Christian, you were really under twice the persecution of a Gentile. A Gentile Christian might face the persecuting hand of Rome at some point or another, but if you converted to Christ as a Jew, you faced the ostracism and persecution of your entire family. So not only were you persecuted now as a Christian and the Jewish state began to question the legitimacy of the Christian religion, but now your entire family has turned against you, your friends have turned against you, your entire social structure is against you, and you're under great persecution. And there would have been a temptation to return back to Judaism. Couple that with what I talked about this morning. In the New Testament era, the tendency to try to Judaize or force Jewish custom on the church. There was incredible pressure for Jewish people to remain Jewish people. And by the way, when I say that, I'm not blaming them. That pressure has been on them since time immemorial. Much of the pressure comes from the Old Testament. They're to remain a separate people. But the audience was Jewish people. Now, these were first century Jews who had come in contact with the gospel. Listen carefully. Some of them believed and were saved. Some of them addressed in the book of Hebrews were intellectually assenting to it. Yes, I can see this intellectually. They had never come to know Christ and trust him personally. Others were rejectors of the gospel. So you really have three groups that are addressed. Now, you're in Hebrews 10, and I did that just to bait you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I'll deal with chapter 10 in a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. Remembering whom this is written to, Jewish people, some of whom were saved, some of whom were interested. They might have intellectually accepted some facts, but they weren't committed to Christ. They hadn't believed on him yet. And some of whom were rejectors. And it's a Jewish community. It's a mixed group of people. What happens in chapter 6? Look at verse 4, if you will. And Paul talks about he's not going to lay down the fundamental doctrines again. These people already knew about them. And verse number 4, he says this, though. And again, taken out of its context, taken away from the people to whom it was addressed, we might really struggle. It says, for it is impossible, verse number 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What was this? Who are these people? Pastor Monty, it sounds like they're saved people. It's interesting, though. In the context, none of the normal words for a saved person, like, for instance, the word saint, none of those words is used. But a series of descriptions are used that indicate that someone was highly familiar with Christianity without necessarily having accepted it. Okay, and I think that's contextually true, because you had Jewish people, some of whom were converts, but others who were interested and maybe even intellectually assented to the truths without trusting Christ. Now, if you think about it that way, look back at it, it says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, okay, to be enlightened. Can a person be enlightened and not be saved? The answer is yes. It is likely this morning that I enlightened a number of people in this congregation who have yet to be saved. It is likely. I preached this plain a gospel message as I could, because I know my audience. I'm getting to know who's showing up. And I wanted them to hear the message as clearly as possible. Now, how many would say, Pastor Monty, the first time I ever... Now, Pastor Morris, where's Pastor Morris? You don't need to raise your hand this time. Okay, just keep your hand down. How many would say, Pastor Monty, the very first time I ever heard the gospel, I got saved? Boom. Okay, right over here, we've got one. You're joining Pastor Morris. Who else? Down here? Is that Ken? I have trouble seeing in the audience. Is that?
It is Ken.
Ken, and you got saved the very first time?
Yes.
Everyone knows you're special, Ken.
I am.
Ken is very special. Okay, I really have three. Is that it? Am I right? Wait. Okay, right over here. I have four. Who else? I have five, okay, anyone else, six, okay, well, now everybody's getting saved the first time they heard the gospel, okay, six or seven, eight, okay, for the sake of not doing this for the remainder of the sermon time, let's say less than a dozen, okay, less than a dozen. The rest of us heard the gospel and rejected, oh, Pastor Monty, that's a strong, we did get saved right away, okay, we didn't get saved right away, but guess what? When we heard the gospel, we were enlightened, okay? We were enlightened. We didn't know something. Now the gospel light has shined into us, so we were enlightened. Now look at the verse again. These people are described to as have tasted of the heavenly gift, okay? Now you can taste something without swallowing. Tasted of the heavenly gift. How many people are there who come to church and enjoy the hymns? And they enjoy the fellowship, and they enjoy the they like certain aspects of the church. They sample religion, they sample the church, they enjoy those things, and they've had a little taste of heaven, but they're not saved. There are a lot of people like that, okay? They check out different churches, they sample, this could be this description. By the way, none of these descriptions is ever used of a saved person anywhere in the Bible. So this leads me to wonder, this may not be a saved person. I think it is not. I think it's someone who's very familiar. They were once enlightened, taste of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Pastor Barney, there it is. They had to be saved. Whoa, hold on a minute, cowboy. When I heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicted me. He began dealing with my heart, okay? Every person who hears the gospel is familiar with the conviction of the Spirit of God. You say, Pastor Monty, how do you know? Because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Very common experience that when someone hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit starts working in their heart. Now, their reaction could be one of anger. It sure could. Someone could get, I'm not listening to this anymore. Okay, but where did that anger come from? It was stirred by the Holy Spirit's working in their heart. Is everybody following me here? So every person who has heard the gospel is to one extent or another experientially familiar with the Holy Spirit and his working. When I first began hearing the gospel as an eighth grade young person in its clarity, I'm hearing the gospel, I was greatly convicted. The Holy Spirit would keep me up at night over this. I was troubled by it. By the way, all of those things are good things. Those are good things. I was troubled by this. So in that sense, I was, before I was saved, before I became a Christian, I was a partaker of the Holy Spirit in that experience, okay? Verse number 5, have tasted of the good word of God. Again, a lost person can come and hear a message and be challenged or be blessed or be encouraged by it without necessarily being saved. Have tasted of the powers of the world to of the world to come. They've seen God's working in the lives of other Christian people. They've seen God's power in somebody else's life. They've seen God's power at work in the world. How many unsaved people are there who will look at this world and say, you know, it can't be all coincidence. Why, look at this, this, and this happened. It must be God. Okay, all of those things is possible for an unsaved person. And yet the Bible never says in this passage that this person had, these people had actually come to Christ. I think they were close, but not quite. I think that they are people who are interested in the gospel. They hear it, but ultimately they make a final rejection, whether that is through carelessness, whether it's a conscious rejection to say no, whether like the rich young ruler, they determine that if they become a Christian, they have too much to lose, and that was certainly an issue in the New Testament era. Whatever it may be, these people have come very, very close to Christianity, and they make a final rejection. Now look at what the scripture says in verse number 6. If they shall fall away. Now watch. They are very, very close to salvation. Very, very close. They're interested. They're listening. They seem to be coming along. The Holy Spirit's dealing with them. If they shall fall away, the Greek word fall away is a very strong Greek word, and it means to make a decisive decision or to break with or to turn one's back decisively on something. It isn't an accident. It is, they just kind of lost interest. If this person who's been under such conviction and is so familiar with the gospel, if this person decisively falls away, the idea of decisiveness is in the word, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify them to themselves the Son of God afresh. What does that mean? Okay, now watch. If you are very familiar with the gospel and you are very familiar with all the things Paul talks about in that passage, and then all of a sudden you decide, nope, it's not for me, and you turn your back on it, that's what the word fall away means, you turn your back, you actually side with the enemies of Christ. Can I tell you what a tragedy is? It is a tragedy when young people sometimes grow up in church. They're around it all the time. And by the way, I'm not judging who's saved and who's not, because I don't have that ability to judge. But they're around church all the time. They grow up in church and they're around church all the time. And then for whatever reason, they get mad about something or they just want to live for the world and they turn their back, they walk away, and that's it. Maybe they never come back. Now, by the way, I never give up hope for anybody. Okay, just put that in your thinking. But is it possible for someone to be that familiar with truth and then reject? Yes. And some people who reject, they don't just walk away like this. Well, you know, those church people, they're good people, and that gospel, it's nice to hear, but it's just not for me. There are an awful lot of people today who, when they walk away, they become an internet warrior against the church or against the gospel. They kind of make fools of themselves doing that, but they become an internet warrior. this decisive decision is not backsliding. It's not someone who loses interest. This idea of falling away is someone who makes a final decision and says, I'm done. It is the strongest possible word for apostasy. Now listen carefully. Anyone who continues as a Christ rejecter over and over and over and over and over again, rejects Jesus, rejects Jesus, rejects Jesus, is in danger of moving toward this final decision. I don't care how involved they were in church. And see, sometimes religiosity can really deceive people. I don't care how involved that they are in church. If they continue to reject and reject and reject, in the book of Hebrews, in fact, it tells us there comes a time when God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, no longer strives with man. In other words, he doesn't bring conviction anymore. When that time comes, that person has made his final rejection. He has walked away from Jesus. And it's not that he couldn't be saved. He'll never have the impetus to be saved again. The Holy Spirit will stop working on his heart. Now, that is fully possible. That is fully possible. Do you believe, Pastor Monty, that that happens early on? No. No. The Lord is patient. He's not willing that any should perish. But there comes a point in time when an individual makes a final rejection, when God says, okay, that's done, I'm just no longer dealing with them any longer. They've made a final choice. Now, this is not speaking of someone who is a Christian who sins, okay? And verse number 6 continues, if these people fall away, they make a final choice. They walk out the door. If these people fall away, it is impossible, the Bible says, to renew them again unto repentance. Okay, now look this way. If you believe that this passage teaches that a saved person can be lost, then it also teaches that that saved person cannot get saved again. Do you see that? Does everybody see that? Okay, so of all the denominations that I know that teach that a saved person could lose their salvation, none of them teach them that they couldn't get saved again. So you cannot use this passage. But again, this passage is not dealing with Christians. It's dealing with Jewish people, Hebrew people, who knew the Old Testament and all of that. And then they hear the gospel and they're interested. Now, some of them are saved people. Paul says there's some that he's talking to that are saved people. But there's a group, apparently, that they hear the gospel and they're interested in all these things. Like, maybe I should do that. They see the persecution, though. They see the pressure. And they're under conviction by the Spirit of God. And finally, they say no, and they're done. I think that's the Hebrews chapter 6 people. They turn back to Judaism, frankly, because it's just easier. No one's persecuting you because you're a Jew. They persecute you because you are a Christian. So this application then is the final rejection. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, what does this mean? It's really, again, addressed to Jewish people who are in the balance between, do I accept Christ as Messiah or do I hold on to the old system? You say, how do you know that? Because Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 deal with Christ as better than the angels. Hebrews chapter 3, 4, 5, all in there, deal with Christ as a better high priest, as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, as Christ, a better sacrifice. All of those things, it all has to do with the Jewish ritual. And so the issue is this: are these people saved we're talking about? No. I think they're people that are very close, but finally reject and turn their back. And the application for us, not the interpretation, because this is speaking specifically of Hebrew people in a specific set of circumstances, the application for us is this, and particularly to lost people: if you're contemplating being saved, get saved now. Do not reject. Do not reject. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Because this is the stickier one that I baited you with earlier in the message. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I said a moment ago how important context is, so let's look at the context. Hebrews 10 verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, so it's important that you come to church, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, as you see his return approaching. But then he says this, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, in context, he's talking about it's important as we see the day coming. What is that day? The day of the return of Christ. As we see the day approaching, he says it's important that you fellowship together. Why should they fellowship together? Because these Jewish believers needed the fellowship of other Jewish believers to build them up, to strengthen them in their faith, especially as they would see the day approaching, especially as time would wear on, specifically for them under persecution. And then verse number 26, it talks about this willful sin. What is the willful sin? Well, we already talked to you. Everyone in this room has admitted to sinning willfully since they were saved. Well, Pastor Monty, I did sin willfully, but it was just an itty-bitty little sin. It wasn't a big one. Now look at me. Does that passage say anything about itty-bitty as opposed to big ones? Yes or no? No, it doesn't. It's just as if we sin willfully. So that could be something really small, like really small. Or it could be something really big. And frankly, if it was really going to determine whether you're saved or lost, you might as well go for something really big. It'd be a shame to lose your salvation over something really small. Go rob a bank or something. I'm joking. I'm being facetious. Do not do that. I'm being facetious to illustrate the point that that's not the teaching of Scripture, that it is any little sin that does this. What is the problem? Remember the problem in context. The problem is that these Jewish believers, they were under intense pressure to turn away from their Christian faith and to turn back to Judaism. If you'll come back to Judaism, you're welcome to come to the family. I was about to say Christmas. How many know that doesn't work? If you'll turn back to Judaism, you can come back to the Hanukkah celebration. Because they disown somebody who is not a Jewish believer. The temptation and the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better. Christ replaces, but Christ is better. Christ's sacrifice doesn't just cover sins, it takes away sins. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has to be, because ultimately he is king and priest in one person. I won't get into all of that. But he's after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? What we're talking about is this. Jesus is better. There's a temptation to turn back. So what is the willful sin? The willful sin is the idea to formally reject Christ and turn into Judaism. Now, who would do this? Clearly, he's talking to a mixed audience. Those who had come to Christ would not. You say, preacher, can you prove that from the passage? I will. Look at verse number 39. Paul, I believe, saying this directly to Christians. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Okay? When a person trusts Christ as their Savior, genuinely is saved, we're not going to deny him. We're not going to apostatize and, pardon me, deny the faith. But remembering the mixed Hebrew audience, those who ultimately turn their back, those who ultimately say, no, I will reject Christ as my Savior, that sin can be an ultimate sin, and there's no more sacrifice. Why would he say the words, by the way, there's no more sacrifice for sins? Look this way, I'll explain. He's already explained that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. So if someone's contemplating, well, Christianity, yeah, I kind of like a lot of things I'm hearing, but boy, I might need to stick with Judaism. What Paul is saying is this, listen, Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. If you go back this way, there's no more sacrifice left for sins. Because Christ fulfilled the final sacrifice. The veil in the temple was rent in twain. Jesus declared on Calvary's cross, it is finished. In fact, not too long after this book was penned, the Romans would come down under Emperor Vespasian and would come down and deal with this problem and destroy the temple. And there would be no more sacrifice from that moment in 70 AD until the present moment. It's done. How foolish it would be for someone who had the privilege of the gospel, who had heard it, who had come to have an intellectual understanding, who had come to understand the significance of Christ, how foolish it would be for that person to turn back and go back into the old system, which was forever finished. Is everybody following me on this? No, listen. You do not have the ability to fulfill Hebrews chapter 10 unless you're turning back to Judaism, having never received Christ. I don't believe that a Christian, someone who's born again, would forsake Christ in that manner, in a theological manner. You do not have the ability to turn back into an Old Testament sacrificial system because none exists. Is everybody following what I'm saying here? And so clearly this was something that was for a time and for a specific people. What does rejection of Jesus equate to? Drop down to verse number 29, okay? Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? Now notice this. Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now this is describing these people who've turned back. What does this mean? They've heard about Jesus, and they cast that teaching, as it were, to the ground and trod it underfoot. One time in my ministry have I seen that happen. I was witnessing out in St. Paul, Minnesota. I was witnessing passing out gospel tracts on a street corner. It happened to be a celebration, Mary Day, a Catholic celebration. I was passing out gospel tracts, and I walked up to a middle-aged man, and I handed him a gospel tract. He said, "What is this?" I said, "Oh," I said, "it's a gospel tract." I said, "It tells you about Jesus." I'll never forget what this man did. He looked at me angrily, and he said, "I am here to venerate Mary." He took the tract and put it down on, dropped it down on the ground. He said, "I don't want to hear one word about Jesus." And then he jumped up and down on the gospel tract. Now, your average Catholic is not going to do that. This man clearly was somewhat deranged, okay? But when I read that scripture, "hath trodden underfoot the Son of God," that's a perfect illustration. Someone who comes so close to familiarity with Jesus, as would perhaps a Jewish believer, and then all of a sudden, he just turns his back and forsakes it all. Trodden underfoot the Son of God. Look back at verse number 29. Here's another description. "And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." Okay? The blood of the covenant. What is that talking about? Specifically, the new covenant. What is the blood of the new covenant? The blood of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross. In 1 Corinthians 11, we talk about that a lot when we have the Lord's Supper. That is the blood of the new covenant. And that blood of the new covenant is that which sanctifies. See, the blood of bulls and goats, it couldn't take away sin. It just covered them. But the blood of Jesus in the final sacrifice removes and cleanses from all sin. The Old Testament saint, the New Testament saint, all sin is taken care of under the blood of Christ. Here's someone who has come to understand this intellectually, but I understand that this fulfilled Isaiah 53. He sure did. Boy, some of those prophecies, it sure seems like Jesus fulfilled them, but now forget about all this. And what do? They return to the blood of bulls and goats. What an insult to the blood of the new covenant, the sacrifice of Christ's blood on Calvary. Look at verse 29 again. It says this, "and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now think about this in the context, okay? Here are people who are Hebrews, Jewish people. They're very familiar with the gospel. Maybe some of their friends have converted. They're very close to converting, but all of a sudden they think, "No, I'll have to pay too big a price. I'm going back into Judaism." And by going back fully into Judaism, what do they go back to? They embrace a legalistic structure. They embrace the law. Oh, they've heard the message of grace. And maybe the message of grace sounds too good to be true. And so they turn their back and they embrace the legal system again. And they say, "Yeah, you know, we've got to keep all of these different laws. And we're going to keep the dietary laws, the religious ceremony. We're going to keep all the pile of laws we can possibly keep. That'll make us right with God." When they do that with the knowledge of grace, they do despite to the Spirit of grace. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, context is so important. This has particular stinging application to any Jew who is under conviction by the Spirit of God about salvation, who is knowledgeable about these things, and who is tempted to turn back. This is not talking about a Baptist who sins. It's not. It's speaking of someone who absolutely has had all of this knowledge and then decides no. Now, is there application? Is there application? Well, the issue is rejecting Christ and returning to Judaism. That's the issue. But is there application? There certainly is. Because there are any number of people. We have a lot of folks coming to this church now. Have you all noticed that? We have a lot of people coming. And I'm trying to be really crystal clear about doctrine. Okay, real crystal clear so people understand. And this morning I tried to be really crystal clear about salvation. I feel like there's some people, and I'm not judging anyone, but in a crowd as large as we had this morning, there has to be some people who are coming and they have a head knowledge, but they don't have a heart knowledge. There are an awful lot of people who have churchianity and they don't have Christianity. There are a lot of people who grew up in church, but they didn't grow up with Christ in their heart. There's a huge difference. They know the house of God, but they don't know the God of the house. There's an awful lot of people like that. And I think this is an illustration. Some of those people could be tempted at some point in time just to get tired of the whole thing and turn their back without having ever known Christ. It's a head knowledge versus a heart knowledge. A good application verse today is this: do not reject Christ after hearing the message. I believe God is very patient, but there comes a point, clearly Scripture teaches, when the Spirit of God shall not always strive with man. And there comes a point in time when if you reject and reject and reject and reject, yeah, you know, Pastor Monty, I never did get saved. It used to really bother me, but it doesn't bother me anymore. Wow. Wow. That casual admission is a theological disaster. Because that would greatly concern me. Oh, no, by the way, Pastor Monty, I'm so nervous, I might not be saved. I just want to be sure I'm saved. Pastor Monty, you know, when I came forward, I don't think I kneeled down, and maybe I'm not saved. I didn't kneel down, and I'm not sure if I shed tears, and maybe I'm not saved. I didn't shed any tears. Stop. Number one, kneeling down doesn't get you saved. Number two, shedding tears doesn't get you saved. It's belief on Christ. It's personal trust. But here's the wonderful thing. Someone who is that spiritually sensitive and concerned has nothing to worry about. God is gracious. He doesn't stand up in heaven with it. Well, let's see. They came forward. Check number one. Ooh, but they didn't kneel. Leave that box blank. Ah, I see a tear. Check number two. God does not do that. He's not interested in your works. Stop applying it to you. You know, it makes me nervous when someone gives testimony. They say, well, here's how I got saved. I did this, and I did that, and I did the other thing, and I walked forward, and I prayed the prayer, and I. Can I ask you a question? Where is Jesus? Where? Do you know how I got saved? He saved me. And how did he say? I heard the gospel. I believed. The moment I believed, he saved me. I'm not saved because of I. I'm saved because of him. Give you absolute assurance of this matter. So, so important. So I think there's an application, though. Don't reject Christ. There is a danger of intellectual assent apart from faith. There is a danger. Now, Pastor Monty, why preach on this? Because taken out of the context, those two passages, and there are others, I just want to deal with two, taken out of their context historically and understanding whom this was written to and the reasons why, it could cause great fear in the heart of a very sincere Christian. But let me say this, God is our Savior even when we're not faithful. If we're not faithful, Scripture says, yet he abideth faithful. How does God deal with this? Well, Pastor Monty, I sinned. And the Lord kicked me out of the family. No, the penman of the book of Hebrews tells us this, that God chastens us for our sins. He doesn't throw us out of the family, but sometimes he gives us a heavenly spanking for our sins. And that's a normal thing to experience. Sometimes we sin against the Lord, then some things happen, and we realize, boy, God, you know, you got my attention, God. Anyone, by the way, anyone in the room, God ever get your attention? Anyone? Okay, you better get your hands up, okay? Of course God got your attention at some time or another. That's what being a child of God is. The two cases we looked at tonight in their context are simply this. Here are some Jewish people, very interested. Some are saved. They've come to Christ as Savior, and Paul said, we have great confidence in you. But there's other ones who have come very, very close, and then the temptation to return back to Judaism because it's just easier and more convenient. They are facing that struggle, and Paul says, don't you dare do it. If you do that, there is nothing left. In essence, he says this, Judaism was the Old Testament, and it was the precursor to Christianity. But God is done with that, and now Christianity is the way. Someone asked me one time, because I think they were confused, the Jewish people are the people of God, the chosen people of God, but listen, they don't go to heaven without receiving Christ as their Messiah. Does everybody understand that? They have to receive Christ as their Messiah. Once they do, they're saved, just like we're saved. And by the way, Ephesians chapter 2, there's no difference between Greek and Jew anymore, Jew and Gentile. There's no difference anymore. There's none whatsoever. But follow what I'm going to say. Those Hebrew Christians who came very close to salvation but finally shook their head and rejected, Paul warns them most sternly, there's nothing to turn back to. God has moved on. Who has he moved on? In fulfilling all of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. Are you secure? Yes. You are a child of his. Is someone who's contemplating Christianity but not quite sure about it? I'm thinking about a preacher, but not right now. Maybe tomorrow. Okay? You, if that is you, you are in a very dangerous position. And in the place of the Apostle Paul, I beg you, come to Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, these have been some difficult passages to look at, but thank you that in context you are so crystal clear as to what the penman of Hebrews was dealing with. And Father, I pray that you'll help us, Lord. Give great assurance to those of us who know you as Savior. Father, for any who don't, those warning passages of Hebrews have very strong, pointed, and direct application. Spirit of God, if someone needs to get saved tonight, help them to come to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.